Tim Keller writes, "If Christmas is just a nice legend, in a sense, you are on your own. But if Christmas is true, then you can be saved by grace." Think about that for a second. If Christmas is just a nice legend, you, in a sense, you are on your own. But if Christmas is true, then you can be saved by grace. The story that we just heard from Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, describes for us this incredible scene, this incredible mystery and miracle, this scene of hope and redemption, the scene of trust and obedience, the scene of God working within the universe that he created. And these events have been celebrated by the church for over 2,000 years since it happened. And it became known as the season of Advent and Christmas within the life of the church. And it became a season of remembering and celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. However, in today's culture, we're essentially celebrating two different things on the same day, right? The church and what our culture celebrates. It's kind of the same thing in some ways. We have some shared virtues maybe, but it's completely different in terms of meaning and purpose at the end of the day. Christmas or the winter holiday season is either just this fun cultural holiday where we celebrate a few good virtues like gift giving and generosity and care. But it's also really threatened with materialism, consumerism, and greed. Or it's the celebration of one of the most startling and amazing events that this universe has ever experienced, that has changed the very course and direction of humanity and has massive implications for your life. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, right? This past week, one of our members posted something on the Facebooks that caught my attention. And he was speaking about the challenge of defining what Christmas is really about. And he wrote this. He said, "The most tragic aspect of the war on Christmas narrative is that we miss the incredible opportunity to invite those who do not believe into the greatest story ever told, where God indwells with sinful men to live with us and die as the propitiation for sin. If we value patriotic correctness and our personal rights over the need for people to hear the Christmas story of Emmanuel, God with us, we have twisted the gospel into a civil religion unrecognizable to true Christianity." I thought that was well put. It's really well put. And what I want to press into this morning isn't about us trying to change what culture thinks about Christmas from like a branding standpoint, like what we call it or anything like that. But rather, what I want us to consider this morning is the truth of the Christmas story. And what it means for you, what it means for us as a church, what it means for our communities, and what it means for our world, right? Well, I want to propose this morning that as we look at Matthew's account of the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus, the story on which this holiday is founded, then I want to propose that it invites us and our neighbors and our world into an amazing reality that we have to consider, that we must consider. If Christmas is what the church says it is, then as Keller said earlier, what I quoted, we have hope and grace in this broken world. We really do have a reason to celebrate. We really do have a reason to get together and rejoice and give gifts and be generous and proclaim joy to the world. We have an amazing gift to give to the world by telling them about Jesus. But if Christmas is just a fun legend, then we're on our own. We're on our own. And the best we can do is take a few moments every year to brighten up our suffering a bit, to cover up the pain with happy faces and some holiday parties, to be amused and distracted with a few gifts that will probably break really soon or we'll be bored with quickly. We'll be generous to try to cover up our own selfishness and greed. We'll contribute to those in need simply so that we don't feel so bad with the stuff that we have. Because if Christmas is just a legend, we're on our own. So here's what we're going to do, right? Don't call me a Grinch yet. I love Christmas. That sounds really depressing, right? But Christmas has truth that we have to reckon with. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at Scripture. We're going to look at a few aspects of what Matthew deemed important for us to know about the birth of Jesus. And we're going to ask how this affects our view of it, how we respond to it, how we experience Jesus. So the first thing that I think Matthew wants us to see is that Jesus is the promised Messiah, or the promised Emmanuel. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, Matthew builds on the genealogy that we looked at last week. And he gives us the main point. He gets right to it. He gives us the cliff notes, the answer, the summary, the spoiler. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew is making the claim that Jesus is Emmanuel. And he quotes the prophet Isaiah and says that Jesus is this promised son, the coming Emmanuel. And in our current context, or their current history and reality, we often completely miss kind of the radical absurdity and craziness of how this statement by Matthew would have affected the current and politically the Jewish culture. The current world would have heard this and been like, that's insane. That's insane. So here's the backstory real quickly, because I don't want to be here all morning, but just to give us some of the backdrop of what this means for Jesus to be proclaimed as Emmanuel. For centuries and centuries, the Jewish nation had lived in anticipation of a rescue, right? They were waiting for a rescue. We see this going all the way back even to Genesis, where sin enters into humanity and a rescuer is promised. And they had been holding on to a promise from the Creator God that had been given to their forefathers, to Adam and Eve, and then to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this promise was that they would be God's people and he would be their God. He would make them into a great nation. They would be God's chosen people, living in abundance, freedom, peace, and joy. But to date, things had not gone well for them. If you're familiar with the history of Israel, to this point in history, things were not well for them. One, they hadn't followed God's law. They hadn't kept their end of the deal. And they had been plagued by captivity, wandering in the wilderness, wars and failure and slavery, and now living under the oppression of Roman captors. And all the while, through this incredible hardship, they had prophecies and the promises of God through the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah of a coming king, a rescuer. Someone who would bring them out of this captivity. And they believed that this was predicting a great leader, a king who would accomplish God's work among them. And figuratively speaking, God would dwell among them through the work of this king, this leader who would make all things right and set up a lasting earthly kingdom, the kingdom of God that would bring peace and prosperity to the people of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet writes and describes who this Emmanuel, who this is, that he talked about in chapter 7 and what he would accomplish. He says in verse 6, he says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end to the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This promised child would bring peace to the people of Israel. And then Matthew comes along. Matthew comes along and says that this Jesus, this child born is the Emmanuel, is God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. Conceived in the womb of Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is with us. Emmanuel has come. And this would have been just a radical concept for the people of that day to understand, and it's a radical concept for us to understand this morning as we consider this. And there's so much here we could look at. So much in this story and understanding the birth of Christ that we could look at. But I want to look at three aspects of what it means for Jesus to be Emmanuel. I want us to consider them, and I want us to consider that these have big implications for our lives. And the first aspect is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. If Jesus is Emmanuel, that means Jesus is God. Enter into the scene with me for just a moment, right? I'm not a great storyteller. I wish I was. If I wanted to tell you something, I'd probably write a melodic melody, and that would be a better way for me to tell you. But enter into this story with me just a minute, right? You have Joseph, the simple, ordinary Jewish man, a carpenter from a no-name town. He's engaged to be married to this ordinary girl named Mary, and all of a sudden, he finds out she's pregnant, right? Like, not to make light of it, but Joseph was probably a little bit upset. Probably upset on multiple levels. On multiple levels. Because he knows it's not his kid, right? He's aware of that. And the excuse that God miraculously put this baby into my womb usually doesn't go over well, right? Everybody's like, yeah, right. And so he's planning to call the marriage off. He's like, it's over. Like, it's over. And he's a just man, it says, and so he's going to do it quietly. And betrothal in the Jewish day was very different than it is, than engagement is today. It was already a covenant promise, so to speak, and so they were already committed to be married. They weren't married yet, so it involved just a simple divorce ceremony, and he could do it quietly behind the scenes. But an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and reveals something amazing to him in verses 20 and 21. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The angel tells Joseph, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, because the Spirit of the Holy God has placed within Mary's body this child, and it will be called Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. Jesus means Yahweh saves. For Jesus will do what only God can do, and that's forgive people of their sins. And this is where it gets real, because Matthew shows us by quoting from the prophet Isaiah, then, that we just looked at earlier in Isaiah 7, that Jesus' identity is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Emmanuel, God present with humanity, God with us. And even the Jewish nation who were awaiting the Savior King didn't expect God to come literally to them. They didn't expect it literally. They expected it figuratively speaking through a great ruler or a great king. And Jesus crushes this understanding with something that was much greater than they could ever imagine. And here Joseph and Mary are faced with this reality that the child growing inside Mary is more than just human. He is also fully God. Fully God. And we call this term the incarnation. It's a term used by the church to define this amazing mystery, this mind-boggling mystery, that God dwells in human flesh. That God being fully human, or that Jesus being fully human, is also fully God. Bethany Jenkins writes on this and explains why this should shock us, if it's not shocking you already. This is why the incarnation is such a shocking miracle. In Christ, God has effected self-disclosure. Our holy God, who told Moses, for man shall not see me and live, became incarnate. People saw him and lived. He was born a baby in a manger, not on a throne. Our holy God, who demanded blood sacrifices to atone for sin, became incarnate. He allowed himself to be butchered on a cross. Our holy God, who asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, became incarnate. He was born in an insignificant little town and worked as a mere carpenter in Nazareth. Jesus, this baby that was about to be born, was more than human. He was also God. And this claim that Jesus as God, that Matthew is making here in chapter 1 as he describes Jesus' birth, doesn't stand alone in this, because the rest of Scripture, Jesus lived this out. The rest of Jesus' life, he's living out and demonstrating and backing up this claim that he is in fact God. And the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Scriptures point to Jesus as God. The very person of God in flesh on earth, the fulfillment of Scripture. And here's the point. We could talk on this for a long time. We could go into a lot of deep theological depth to talk about this. But the point is that some of you may struggle with the fact that the story is true because it's pretty crazy, right? It's pretty crazy. It's pretty crazy that this man Jesus, born from Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, is actually God. And there's so much historical evidence and substantial proof within and outside of Scripture to prove this. And if you're struggling with that this morning, then I encourage you, talk to somebody about it, press into it, study it, lean into it, ask the hard questions. Because the point I want to make this morning, though, is that this leaves us at a crossroads. This leaves us at a crisis point in each of our lives, in each of your lives. You have a decision to make with this that you cannot afford to be wrong on. It leaves you at a crossroads, a crisis, because the claim that Scripture is making here, that Jesus is God incarnate, God in human flesh, is a line in the sand that you have to make a decision about. And we see this crisis as people encounter Jesus all throughout Scripture, right? As they encounter Jesus and his claim to be God, they either laugh at him and run away from him and mock him and even end up killing him, or they worship him and they surrender their entire lives to him and they follow him even to the point of death because he is God. And those, my friends, are the only two appropriate responses. If Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is God in flesh, then he demands our entire lives. We everything he says is true. Everything Scripture says is true about him, and we follow him. We give our lives to him, and in that we find joy and hope and peace and redemption. If he's not true, then he's to be laughed at and scoffed, and he's a liar, and we stay away from him. But some people think there's a third response. This response of like, well, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. I'll just keep kind of the Jesus card in my back pocket in case I need it. And if I get into a tight spot, then maybe I'll go there. And you can't, that's not an appropriate response to this. Either he's God or he's not. And I'm telling you this morning, he's God. Jesus is God in flesh. Here's the sub point. Great transitions this morning. Here's the sub point. Because Jesus is God, we have hope. Matthew states this hope in verse 21 through the words of the angel when he says that Jesus has come to save the people from their sin. This world has a sin problem. This world has a sin problem. It has an evil problem. There is suffering and death and evil all around us. And this week we're reminded of it just with the horrific tragedies of Aleppo and the refugee crisis and everything that's going on over there. And then in our own city, there's murder and there's abuse and there's rape and there's evil all around us. But it's worse than that. There's evil in your own heart, in my heart. We have an evil problem. I have a sin problem. You have a sin problem. It's not just them, it's you. You have pride and selfishness and greed and anger that grips your own heart. And Jesus coming to earth as God is hope because he has come to save people from their sins. We have hope in that. Because of Jesus, because Jesus is Emmanuel, because Jesus is actually God, we have hope. Amen? Point number two, Jesus is human. The second thing that Matthew shows us about the birth of Jesus, about Jesus the Emmanuel, is that he's also fully human. We can't just glaze over that part. Jesus didn't just beam down to earth as some divine being and have a human flesh suit on and then, you know, disappear. No, he was born of a human woman as a human being. Listen to this quote from pastor theologian J.I. Packer. He writes, God became man. The divine son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than just lie and stare and wiggle and make noise, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The boyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. And wrap your head around that for a little bit. Try to. That the God who created the universe, the holy, almighty God, who put the stars in place, who holds the universe together, who created everything simply by speaking, becomes like us. The triune God places himself in the flesh of a human baby in a womb, needing to be born, needing to grow up, needing to learn how to be human. And we see this aspect in the birth story. A woman, Mary, was really pregnant with a human being who happened to also be fully God. In Luke chapter 2, verses 40, Luke writes about the child Jesus, and he says he grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, filled with the favor of God. The boyhood, the childhood, the humanity of Jesus was a real thing. He cried, he hurt himself, he was tired. The only difference was he had no sin. And the Jesus as human aspect of the incarnation has huge implications for us. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, the slavery to sin. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, humanity, and Abraham referencing back to the promise that God made them. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect so that he, again speaking of Jesus, might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And here's the verse I want us to focus on. For he himself has suffered when tempted. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The subpoint. Because Jesus is human, we have comfort. Because Jesus suffered, because he was tempted, Jesus is able to comfort and help us in our suffering, in our temptation. The humanity of God shows us that we can trust God. We can rely on him because he knows firsthand experience, everything that we are going through. And he has the power to strengthen us, to comfort us, and to bring us through it. He's not a distant, disconnected Savior. Jesus being human means that he brings comfort to us in a way that would not have been possible if God had just reached down from a disconnected place and offered a way of salvation to us. God came among us as human and within humanity, created a way for us to be saved. Bethany Jenkins writes again, and I love this quote. She says, finally, the incarnation means that God is for us. Paul was not merely referring to the crucifixion when he wrote, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things, looking at Romans 8. He was also referring to the incarnation when Jesus left the side of the Father to become man and accomplish our salvation. The incarnation means that Jesus is for us. Jesus left the Godhead and all the privileges thereof to die. He lived a humiliating, self-denying life to bring us to God where there are pleasures forevermore. He veiled his awful and fearful holiness so that we could touch him, see him, know him, and love him. No longer does he say, no man can see my face and live. Today he says, see my face and be satisfied, quoting Psalm 17. Friends, God is near to us through Christ. His humanity means that we have comfort in our humanity because God has come to be with us, to be among us. And as I was reflecting on that this week, it's the truth of that no matter what pain or suffering or sin you are struggling with this season in your life, you have the offer of comfort through Jesus, who has suffered alongside of you so that your suffering will not last forever. That's good news, amen? That's good news. No matter what you're going through, no matter what sin you're wrestling with, no matter what pain you're experiencing in your life, Jesus is there by your side because he has experienced it with you so that your suffering will end. Your pain will end. It will be redeemed and restoration will happen, and it'll be greater than we could ever imagine. That's what we get in Jesus. That's what we get from Jesus, the promised Emmanuel, who is both fully God and fully human. Finally, the third thing we see here in Matthew's account of the birth is that Jesus is with us. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the Emmanuel, and as the Emmanuel, he's these three things. He's fully God, and because of that, we have hope. He's fully human. Because of that, we have comfort. And finally, Jesus is with us. God is present with us. Jesus didn't just drop into the earth for a bit, accomplish salvation, give us a few teachings, and then detach himself completely from us. No, he came in human form in a present reality, physically here to know us and to be known by us. The unapproachable God becomes human so that he can be with us. And at the end of his physical life on earth, Christ ascends back into the heavens with the promise that he is always with us. His presence, his spirit remains with us. And the promise that he will physically return one day for the final restoration and judgment of all things. And I love this about Matthew. It bookends with this. Here in Matthew chapter 1, right after the genealogies, Matthew makes it very clear that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And then flip all the way to chapter 28, the end of the book of Matthew. And Matthew concludes with Jesus' final words, which is the Great Commission to go into the world, to tell people about Jesus, to make disciples of Jesus. And then Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Christmas for us, friends, is the celebration of God with us. It's the greatest concept that ever existed within humanity, that God is present with us so that we would know his love, so that we could be saved from destruction, so that we could be with him. And the subpoint is, because Jesus is with us, we have peace with God. Because Jesus is with us, we can have a relationship with God. Because he is near to us, we have peace with our Creator. We can be saved from the results of our sins. Again, Tim Keller writes it really well. He says, "Why would God come this time in the form of a baby rather than a firestorm or a whirlwind? Because this time he has come not to bring judgment, but to bear it. To pay the penalty for our sin, to take away the barrier between humanity and God so that we can be together. Jesus is God with us." The incarnation did not happen merely to let us know that God exists. It happened to bring him near so that he could be with us and we could be with him. Jesus literally moved heaven and earth to get near to us. Jesus provides the way for our relationship with God to be restored. Sin separates. Sin pulls us apart. Sin is us rejecting God. Sin is us saying we don't want anything to do with our Creator, with our God. And that results in our death, in a penalty for that. Ignoring the glory of God is a serious thing. And Jesus comes along and comes as God to be with us, to restore us to God, to take the penalty for our sin, to bear that upon himself, to join us in our suffering, in our pain, so that we might know God. Instead of eternal separation, we get a relationship with the eternal God. And we're welcomed as his sons and daughters, God with us. Grace, friends, is extended to us through Jesus, the Emmanuel. And what it takes from us is the courage to turn from our own ways, to turn from our own agendas, to turn from our own selfish desires and recognize Jesus, the Emmanuel, that Jesus is God with us, to confess our need for him and to accept his grace. My encouragement to you this morning is to consider, how are you responding to Jesus, the Emmanuel? I talked about this earlier, and this is just what I want to end with, this simple question. If Jesus is who he says he is, what are you going to do with that? It puts us at a crossroads. It puts us at a crisis point in our lives, because if Jesus really is who he says he is, then we have to follow and worship and surrender to him, because he is God. He is the only way to hope and life. If you're a believer here this morning, my question for you is to consider, have you lost sight of the glory of God? Has your view of Jesus and who he is been dulled by whatever else is going on in your life? Has your view of the glory of Christ, the Emmanuel, been dulled by the other things that you are desiring? Have you lost sight of him? Do you see him as your hope, your comfort, and know that he is with you even in your struggle, in the moments of doubt? And my call to you this morning is to come back to Christ, to remember who Christ is, to rejoice in that you would be drawn back to him this Advent season. And for those of you who do not believe in Jesus, if you're here this morning, you're like, I don't know about this Jesus guy. I don't know about scripture. I don't know if it's true. I urge you to consider it. It's truth. It's the glory of God revealed to us. His birth on earth, Jesus' birth on earth, means that there is hope and comfort extended to you in your pain, in your sin, in your brokenness. So I urge you simply to believe in him, to confess Jesus as your Lord, and experience the hope and the comfort and the salvation that he offers you. Talk to one of us afterwards. Talk to the prayer team. They'll be up front here at the end of the gathering, or in the back during communion. Talk to me. We'd love to process this with you. But I urge all of us to consider who Christ is and what that means for us. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Father, I thank you that in this simple story that we sometimes just, we're so familiar with, some of us, that we kind of just gloss over it. God, I'm so thankful that in this story, there is such hope and comfort for us. And I pray that your Spirit would cause us to know that this morning, that your Spirit would cause us to trust in Jesus, that your Spirit would cause us to notice and see the things that we are hoping in and trusting in this world around us that are leaving us dissatisfied and disappointed. And that this morning we would simply be drawn back to the glory of Jesus, our Savior. And God, I pray that you would convict our hearts of the areas that we are, areas in our life where we are serving and worshiping ourselves or other things. And that you would show us how true hope, true comfort, true joy, true peace is found only in Jesus. God, I thank you for your gift of grace. I thank you that we don't have to earn this. We don't have to prove that we are worthy of it. We simply have to come to you in prayer, confessing our need for you, and you restore and restore our souls and redeem us and refresh us with your grace and your presence. So Father, we need that this morning, and as we partake in communion, as we remember the end of the story, what happens with Jesus' life on earth, the end of it, where he dies on the cross for our sins, as we remember that and we remember his resurrection to new life, that we would rejoice in that work and the promise that we have of new life in Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.